All right, so we're going to go to James 4. We're going to talk about relationships, believe it or not. James 4, we start a new chapter tonight. This is called Authentic, by the way, and that's why I like to be authentic with you every chance I get. I like to be transparent with you. You know, I'm frustrated that we have 3,000 people that call this church home over, you know, 5 weekly services, and, you know, you do the math. And we don't have enough workers in children's ministry, and we don't have enough workers in youth ministry, and we don't have enough workers to do a lot of stuff that we'd like to do because people are unwilling to get involved. And I get it. You know, it's the 20-40 or the 20-80 rule, but I believe we're better than that. Yeah. We ought to be at least 40-60. There ought to be 40% of our people that are doing something outside just eating and feeding themselves on Sunday morning or Wednesday night. Now, you're here on Wednesday night, so I get it. You know, most of you are the core. That's why I'm telling you, because you actually understand this. The SMOs, the Sunday morning onlys, they don't really get it. So in James 4, 1 through 6, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And what James is saying here, that word pleasure is the root word, is where we get our word hedonism or hedonism. And it's just self-focused pleasure. And that's what he's addressing here in this, you know, to the early church. And then he goes on to say, adulterers and adulteresses, exclamation point, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let me just say something here. We understand that he's not speaking to our position in Christ any, I don't think, as much as he's speaking to a mindset that pervades once in a while, and he's trying to break that off. And the reason I believe he's talking to Christians, obviously when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, even though they are the body of Christ, even though they are the bride of Christ, and even though they can't change that with their actions, an adulteress or an adulteress, somebody that's already married, right? So he wouldn't be calling unbelievers that because they're not in relationship with him in that way. So he's talking to people like us that are given over to a mindset that's going to take them away from the fruitfulness and the blessing of the Lord. And he said, and he's talking about friendship with the world. And again, I believe we ought to have unsaved friends. I believe we do ourselves and our children a disservice when they don't know any people that are unsaved. I believe that sometimes we shelter them in an attempt to shelter them, and then we turn them loose into a world that they're not prepared for. And so we ought to be engaged with people that are different than us, and that's different than what he's calling being a friend of the world. Being a friend of the world, if you think about it in terms of spiritual idolatry or adultery, is somebody that's now compromising and looking. Think of adultery now in the natural sense. He's speaking spiritually here, but he's talking about people who are looking to the world to satisfy their relational need in place of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. So looking to the world, looking to their position and their achievements and their recognitions and their successes and their money and their prestige and all these things to take the place of Jesus, and that's what he's warning them about right here. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? That's how we know also he's talking to people just like us, because the Spirit of God is on the inside of them like it's on the inside of us, and that's a jealous spirit. And I heard Oprah Winfrey say this on television, that this scripture right here, or this verse, is the reason why she no longer, you know, served God exclusively, because he's jealous of her. She missed the whole point. That's what you call an inflated sense of importance right there. He's jealous for her and for you the same, in a sense that he loves us exclusively, and he's unwilling to share that. He's unwilling to abide that adulterous spirit. So that's what that means. He's not jealous of your little smoky vehicle that's held together by Christian bumper stickers. which, by the way, to him is the same as all of her mansions and all of her Rolls Royces and limos, because none of it matters to him. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, what James is doing here in these six verses is he's giving us a picture, and as he's done throughout the whole book as we've gone through this, he gives us a picture of what the gospel of grace looks like on the ground as it's truly lived. What happens when the rubber meets the road? That is the picture that James is giving us. What does gospel living look like? If our hearts are gripped with the love and the forgiveness and the unmerited grace of God, then there ought to be a reciprocal effect on life, and that's what James deals with. Paul gets there, you know, here and there as in his writings, but the book of James has been called the New Testament book of Proverbs. It is practical, it's straightforward, it's down to earth, it's didactic, it's very much just a straightforward approach at the Christian life as it is lived. And so he deals with a lot of messy issues, and so tonight he's going to get into the issue of relationships in this particular passage, talking about fights between us and how we get there and what causes these things and how do relationships break apart and how do relationships crumble. And then, of course, he's going to give us hope, the hope of relationship in his writing as well. I don't know if you picked that up yet, but it's there. And so he begins to talk about these things. And if we actually believe, or what we actually believe about the grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, can be seen vividly through our relationships, the many relationships that we have in life. That is a great way to see into somebody's life what they truly believe about the grace and the love of God and how that's affected them, because it's all about relationship. So I'm always nervous around people that have no friends or have a falling out with everybody that they know. That's typically, you know, a little bit of a red flag for me. So, as it's seen in our lives, it's seen more vividly through relationships. People can tell you all day long what they believe, but you can really see how they believe it and how they walk that out in the relationships that they have. And I could say this also, that that living and working with other people and being in relationship with other people, whether it's your family, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your church family, whether it's people you work with, they will also challenge what you believe about the grace of God, the love of God, and the forgiveness of God more than anybody else. So it's not just this relational aspect of our lives that show in vivid color what it looks like when you walk grace out or how you believe it, but also those are the very things that challenge you the most about living it the way it ought to be lived. You know, when people come against you or malign you or try to subvert you or, you know, come against you at work or whatever it might be, how you respond to those things speaks to what you believe about the provision that Jesus has secured for us in the cross. And so it's a powerful thing. And what James shows us here in this writing is that all of our relational struggles originate on the inside of us and not outside of us. I'm going to say that again because that was worth writing down for somebody. All of the relational issues that we have originate in here and not out there. But the world wants us to believe that all of our problems have to do with something out there. It's other people. It's my circumstance. It's my lack of a break. It's my lack of good luck or good fortune. Nobody likes me. So all my issues originate out there somewhere. Therefore, I can easily blame everybody else but me. And the world wants you to think that your only hope is found in here. And what James does in this writing is he turns that on its head and he tells us a couple of things very clearly. Number one, every one of our relational problems happen originally outside of us. I'm sorry, within us. And our only hope is something that has happened outside of us. Think about it. The war inside of us is why we have problems with people. and the war that's already been won that happened outside of us, independent of us, is our only hope. And it's exactly not what the world wants you to believe. Not what the world wants you to believe. You know, we watched Ferguson, Missouri burn to the ground and many, many people die. And what you didn't hear, unless you really paid attention to the news, is the grand jury report proved that the officer was justified. But you didn't hear that, and by golly, we're not going to wait till the facts come out before we destroy people's lives and businesses. Friend, the world wants to control you. The world wants to tell you other people are your problem. You're your only problem. And people may come against you. They're coming against me. And let me tell you something. If you don't, it's mind over matter. If you don't mind, it don't matter. You just let them say what they will. God's got your back. God's on your side. And before you start writing me some emails about how I'm racist, let me tell you, my man in 2016 is Ben Carson. Come on, somebody. Well, come on, somebody. You can't have it both ways. I can't be a racist if I don't like Obama, but, you know, I'm not if I don't like Ben Carson. If you think I'm a racist because I don't like Obama, then you must vote for my man, Ben Carson, because he's black. Can we be real? I'm tired of the world trying to manipulate what I feel about me. Jesus is the one that dictates how we feel. And there's some problems in this country, and it ain't political. It's happening down in here and everybody. And everybody's frustrated and everybody thinks it's somebody else's doing. And all it is this spiritual dysfunction where we don't feel like we're getting what we deserve from somebody else. So we do it out there and think it's somebody else, and it's not. It's all us. And I'm telling you, Jesus is the one. And I'm telling you, when I came out of Bible college, I was ready. You know what I mean? 4.0. My wife was almost 4.0. She was 3.99, I think. And we were ready for the world. I was Ken freaking Spicer. And let me tell you something. I wasn't ready. And sometimes I wonder if I'm ready still. And here's why. Because my identity was all about if people liked me. My identity was all about how many people are coming to my church. My identity was I was afraid to fail. Because what will people say about me if I fail? Let me tell you something. We have to get over seeking to fill Jesus' position by other things that don't mean as much. Your identity is exactly what your heavenly Father said it was. And wherever you land up or end up, I'm telling you, there is no limitation except what we accept. And I want to see our community. I want to see our nation. I don't think it's too late. And I don't, when I say that, please don't extrapolate that I'm making a political position statement, because I'm not. Because I don't think there's two cents worth of difference between a Democrat or a Republican. I think they ought to be, should be run out of Washington. And some of us go up there and we do a better job. The problem is that we need Jesus. We need a revival. We need to just understand that God loves us and let that love draw us into intimacy with Him. And I believe that God doesn't reciprocate our time spent with Him with healing, with breakthrough, with blessing. But I do believe this, the more time we spend at His feet, the more healing, breakthrough, and blessing we receive, because our mind is able to understand and our hearts expanded to receive. It's not, well, you're earning it. It's that you're coming to a revelation that it's already yours. And you can't do that stuck to ESPN. You can't do that even if you're a Raider fan, and we got Amari Cooper now, so things are looking better. But that doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, Tim Tebow's back in the NFL. Maybe he'll get them all saved. I don't know. But the problem is how we see ourselves with Jesus. That's the problem. And He wants you to know that He loves you completely. Basically, what He gets down to here, the nut of it is, it's a my life for me versus my life for you. There's two positions that we're going to take. It's my life for me me or my life for you. And that's where we're at. And so James is coming against this whole my life for me, because listen, let me tell you, whether it's marriage, whether it's organizationally, whether it's community-wise, my life for me is a relationship killer. Because there's no room for anybody else in that. I'm living for me. I'm living for what I can get out of it. I'm coming to church for what I can get. I'm here for me. And I understand there's an element and a time for that. I mean, you have to put the mask on before you put it on your kid or your elderly partner there or travel mate in an airplane. You got to put the oxygen on. So I'm okay with you coming in and resting and refreshing for months even. But there is a time. So this isn't aimed at everybody, but there's a time when it's time. It's go time. It's sign up time. It's sacrifice time. It's, I really don't want to work in kids today, but I'm going to let it be my sacrifice for Jesus. Well, you're not supposed to have to do that in grace. You know, you don't have to do anything, but here's my question. What are you going to do when you don't have to do anything? Because that'll be the mark of your life. What do you do when you don't have to do it? What will we do? Who's going to talk about us when we're gone? What will be the legacy new creation leaves when we're all gone and our excuse for not doing anything in our community was, well, God loved us. We didn't have to do anything. Wow. Well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus died for me. He loves me completely, so I can do whatever the hell I want to do. I'm preaching good now. I'm just stirred up tonight, aren't I? Now watch. Let me get back to Jonathan Edwards since I mentioned him earlier, and I do have a few more minutes left. In the 1700s, he was part of the Great Awakening and different revivals. And like I said, that's not a Billy Graham meeting where people come and get saved, even though those are wonderful. They're called revivals, but that's not really what revival is. Revival is God falling on people and just wrecking them completely. And this is what Jonathan Edwards says. He was blessed to be part of more than one of these events. And he says this, let me find it now, I lost it. Oh, there we go. That every time a revival came to an end, it was because of fighting and quarreling. Listen to me now. Every time revival came to an end, it was because of fighting and quarreling. And so let's just talk about a couple that have happened in your lifetime, whether you believe they were actual real events or not. Let's talk about Pensacola, and let's talk about Lakeland, Florida. Okay, I got my own opinions about it, but let's talk about Pensacola for a minute. The way that one ended, some evangelists came and preached a Sunday service at the Assembly of God Church in Pensacola, Florida, and it lasted for like a year. I don't, maybe longer. I can't remember. But it God fell. People began to repent. They were putting drugs and all kinds of paraphernalia out in the garbage cans. They were overflowing. People were laying at the altar weeping, and all that. And so it lasted a long time, but whether you believe that was real or not is not my point. Here's my point. The way it ended was those preachers that were in charge suing one another and going to court. Let's talk about Lakeland, which I don't feel was as legitimate as Pensacola, simply because I listened to one of the messages and I never heard the Bible even referenced. So that's my sign that says, okay, this isn't for me because I'm not interested in what's in that guy's head. I want to know what God's saying. So how did that one end, though? Because it lasted months on end. Anybody remember that? People were driving to Lakeland. People were flying to Lakeland, wanting to get just a piece of that. And the way it ended was the preacher in charge had an affair. These things, let's say even if they were straight up legitimate and it was just like the Great Awakening, it was just like Azusa Street back in 1900 or whatever, if they were that legitimate, they all ended the same way when people start getting in there and feeling like they're not getting something they deserve from somebody else, not knowing that what Jesus has done for us is enough and we don't need anything else from anybody else. Amen. Now watch this. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul begins to write down through verse 14, and I'm only going to read verse 3 to you, but he is barely able to contain himself. He is talking about the gospel, which is good news, which is God's grace that you don't have to earn, that I don't have to earn. And he was absolutely coming apart at the seams almost, if you read it. And this is what he said in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, somebody say every, spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Okay? Now, that's what happens when you get saved. Now, I'm just going to run through the verses. They're not on the overhead. But I'm going to tell you what happens in all these verses that he's talking about. In verse 4, we are chosen, past tense. In verse 5, we are predestined as children, past tense. In verse 6, we are accepted. In verse 7, we are redeemed. In verse 8, we are given wisdom and prudence through the Spirit. In verse 9, it is made known to us the mystery of his will. Ever heard somebody say, well, you never know what God's going to do? In verse 10, he gathered us together. In verse 11, we obtained an inheritance in him. And in verse 13, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is gospel. And why are we looking to the world for anything when he's given us all that? And that's all been done in Christ. It is complete. And you are not second to anybody. You are not second to anybody. You are his favorite child, and he has died for you to give you all of that. And so the idea here, and Martin Luther makes a statement, that every time we sin, it's all based on unbelief of what I just told you. It's somehow wrapped around that we're not believing that Jesus was sufficient. Martin Luther said this, the root of all behavioral sin is idolatry. And the root of all idolatry is unbelief in the gospel. Because what happens is we start looking for other things then. You ever been like that? I know I have. And every time you reach and grab something that's supposed to satiate that desire, it doesn't. It just makes it worse. And so you and I, we no longer need to rely on ourselves, our own provision, our own achievements. What we can do for ourselves no longer matters. We don't have to live in that place any longer. In verse 6 of James 1, he gives us the remedy of successful relationships. Watch this. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, God's not exchanging humility for grace. In other words, he's not giving humility, but he's giving more grace to the humble. Again, humility, as I've said before, is not thinking less of yourself. It's not having somebody just say, well, you know, I'm stupid, I'm an idiot, I'm a nobody, I'm a worm. That's not humility. In fact, people that talk like that may be more prideful than you. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's just not, try having a conversation and not telling somebody what you do for a living, what kind of car you drive, how big your house is, how good your kids are. That's always a good one because we really pride ourselves in raising good kids, don't we? Only to realize it really has not that much to do with us and it's not for us to brag about, but it's by God's grace that they even make it in spite of us, right? But we think all these things are our monikers and our introductions, and this is who I am, and it's not. And C.S. Lewis once said, you want to know you're talking to somebody humble, it's not that they talk about themselves less, it's that they don't talk about themselves at all. And I'm telling you, I'm the chief one here that needs to deal with this stuff. So don't think I'm preaching at you. You're just here to get some of the splash off of me as I preach to myself. And so Paul clearly defines humility because humility is something you get when you're saved. It's part of what the Spirit of God gives us. But then there's this ongoing war to allow it its place in our life. And Paul speaks of it in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Watch this. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others before himself. So here's this my life for you aspect. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you. So now we are taking on the image of Christ here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So that was him stepping down, by the way. When he became a man, that wasn't some big, great thing for him. He's God, you know, and forever now he has the body of a man in eternity. I heard John Corson say one time, and maybe you've heard me mention this over the years, but he had a dream once, and God was taking him through the cosmos, and the Lord looked down on this planet, and he said, John, I need you to go down there and preach the gospel for me. And he said, no problem, Lord, I'm on it. You know, whatever you want. He said, well, here's the catch. You're going to have to become a dog to do it. He said, a dog? He said, well, everybody on the planet are dogs, and so you're going to be a dog, and you're going to speak to them about me. He said, okay. He said, well, I just want you to know you're going to be a chihuahua. And everybody else on the island or the planet is a Doberman Pinscher. And he said, John, I got to tell you, they're going to rip you apart. They're going to rip you to shreds. He says, Lord, it doesn't sound much fun, but for you, I'll do it. He said, John, there's one other thing. For all eternity, he said, don't worry, you're going to die, but I'm going to resurrect you. I'm going to raise you from the dead. He said, okay, well, I'm willing to do it. He said, here's the catch. For all eternity, you're going to be a chihuahua. Now, it sounds funny, but that's exactly what he told Jesus. It's a planet full of people. You're going to become one of them. They're going to rip you to shreds. They're going to kill you. I'm going to resurrect you. But for all eternity, my son, my word, you're going to be in the likeness of a man. He did it for us. It's not some big thing for God to be like me and you. But he did it because he loved us. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's only two ways to go where humility is concerned. Either we humble ourselves or God humbles us. In 1 Peter 5:6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then in Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This isn't counter grace, guys. The Spirit of God empowers us to be able to make these decisions. We can walk with a life of my life for you to some degree. Not to the degree Jesus did it, there's no doubt. But we can do that. And then I'm going to finish with this. Isaiah 6:6-8. We got 3 minutes left. You know the story in Isaiah 6:1, the year King Uzziah died, who, by the way, was a cousin of Isaiah. When King Uzziah died, then something was shaken inside Isaiah. And so he goes into the temple. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple and all these things. He hears the seraphim singing, and he's shaken to his core. And in verse 6, we pick it up. And in verse 5, actually, he says, I'm a man who is undone. I'm unclean. I'm among people who are unclean. See, I think if we spend intimate time with Jesus, I don't believe that you have to repent of your sin after you're saved to be forgiven. I believe the blood of Jesus has forgiven you forever. But I do believe that if you have a relationship with Jesus, you will repent. And I think the more you spend intimate time with him, the more you will be jarred to look at yourself and say, man, I need help. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. All I do is talk negativity. And right now we're just talking about the pastor. I can get there like that. I'm telling you, in a heartbeat, I can get on the negative side of things. And I don't even need talk radio to do it. I can just get there by myself. And in verse 6, it says this, 6-8, we're almost done. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now let me just throw something in here real quick before we move on. He didn't have to do anything. He just came to acknowledge that he needed help. And then God did everything else. And he purged his sin, took his iniquity away. That's what happened with us. All we had to do is believe Jesus died for us. We didn't have to do anything else. He did it all. It's done forever. Now watch this. He said, also I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me? See, in this place of humility, in this place of, man, I need help, there's also this thing that screams out of your spirit, my life for others. It's my life for somebody else. It's my life for somebody that can't do something for themselves. And not saying we're ever going to be like Jesus, but I'm telling you, what he's done already for us and in us causes us to be able to take that charge, if you will, and go to our world. I mean, he gave the great commission, not the great omission, and not the great suggestion. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we're doing that from this place. And so let this time of our lives be a time that we don't have to regret later, that we don't have to sit around and talk about the what ifs and shoulda, coulda, woulda. If I had had better circumstance, if I'd have had more money, if my husband had been thinner, if I'd have had a smarter, you know, upbringing or whatever the case may be, you are perfectly capable with Christ to do everything he called you to do. I'm going to finish with this story. You've heard of an old fella named Billy Graham, I assume. He's in his 90s now. He's preached to more human beings than anybody in the history of human beings. And more world leaders than anybody in the history of world leaders. And somebody asked him once, how do you stay so humble? And first of all, he didn't feel he was humble. But secondly, he said, when you every day recognize that who you are isn't anything God can use without himself using you. And you really take an assessment of yourself in light of God, it makes you hang on tight to the only one that can take you where you need to go. Friend, it's time to hang on tight. It's time to recognize that, you know what, this ain't about how good we can be. This is about how good God is. And our city deserves our best step forward. Our community deserves to hear the truth of God's gospel, that he loves people, not church people, not good people. He loves people, not black people, not white people. He loves people, not poor people, not rich people. He loves people, not people that drive nice cars, not people that drive raggedy cars. He loves people. And if we can get ourselves into that mindset, I'm telling you, the world will crash down the door to hear your message because they're not hearing it out there. God is the one that has loved you to life, and all we have to do is give that away. Amen? Let's give the Lord a shout tonight.